Hello. Good evening. It's nice to have you with us. Yeah, it always helps if you turn on the switch. We're continuing our series in Women of the Bible, and as they're all from the Old Testament, the ones that we have selected for this particular series. And tonight we're looking at the life of Abigail, who became one of the wives of King David. And it's recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you have your Bible, you can turn there with us. If you don't, the words will be placed up on the screen. So we're going to turn to the Word of God. 1 Samuel is one of the Old Testament books. It's back pretty close to the beginning. And this is chapter 25. We're going to be reading just selected portions because in some ways it would have been good to read the whole chapter, but there's quite a number of verses. So we're going to start at verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. Now, that's significant because Samuel had been a mentor to David, but now Samuel is gone. And there was a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel. This is not Mount Carmel, which is located in the northern part of Israel. This is a community in the southern part, it's south of Jerusalem, in the southern part of Jerusalem, actually a southern part of Judea. It's kind of in the Sinai Peninsula, so we're looking at the southern part of Israel. And he was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. You may recall earlier in the history of Israel that when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and God told them to go into the promised land, they sent in 12 spies. 10 of those spies came back with a negative report saying that there are giants in the land. They're much too big. They're much too strong for us. But there were two of the spies who believed that God could give them victory, Joshua and Caleb. So this man, Nabal, was a descendant of Caleb, and we'll see in just a few moments that he really didn't live up to his heritage. But in verse 3, it says he was a Calebite. Now let's move down to verse 23. Just to fill in a little bit the story in between these verses, David at this time was running away from King Saul, and he was also living in the same region as Nabal was, keeping his sheep. And David helped protect the flocks of Nabal from marauding tribes and thieves. So David thinks maybe it would be a nice thing when they shear the sheep and when they have the celebration for the end of the year that it would be nice to be included. So he sends 10 of his men down to Nabal and says, we'd like to be part of the celebration. And Nabal does not answer very well. And so David gets upset, and he's going to go and basically wipe out Nabal and his whole family and household. But there's an intervention, and beginning to read at verse 23, Abigail, who was the wife of Nabal, saw David. She quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you and hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him everywhere he goes. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent upon harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. I could just read the very first part of the next verse. It says, and please forgive your servant's presumption. Going down just to conclude in verse 32, beginning at verse 32, and David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, our God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. And then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words, and I have granted your request." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and how it teaches us, even from examples that lived a long time ago. And Holy Spirit, you put these words and this story in the Bible for a reason. And tonight, we hope that you would help us also to receive the truth that this story can convey. May the same Holy Spirit that inspired this story to be in the Bible encourage us tonight and speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever met a jerk? Do you know a jerk? Not in this room, I know. Have you ever been a jerk? The truth is, there's probably a little bit of jerkiness in all of us. But who or what is a jerk? Well, Webster's dictionary comes to our aid. It says a jerk is a sudden, sharp pull or tug. This afternoon, we were walking across a parking lot, and there was a pile of mud, and I just grabbed Pat, and I gave her a tug. I jerked her a little bit so that she wouldn't step in the mud. It's also a sudden muscular contraction or reflection. It's like that could be a jerk. But in slang, a jerk is a selfish, self-centered person, a stupid, foolish person. So for our purposes tonight, we're going to define a jerk as someone who exhibits selfish thoughts or actions that is harmful or hurtful to the people around them, or anyone who selfishly uses or abuses people or animals or even the environment around them. So a wife beater is a jerk. A litter bug is a jerk. People who spread damaging gossip are jerks. Bullies are jerks. Now where in this world would we meet a jerk? Well, we meet them on the highway. We meet them in social circles. We meet them in our families. We meet them at school. We meet them at work. Sometimes we meet them in church. What are the characteristics of a jerk? Well, we have the A traits. They are abusive, argumentative, accusatory, and arrogant. We have the C list. They are controlling, combative, critical, calloused, and cocky. So what causes people to act this way? Well, sometimes it's because they have an attitude of entitlement. The world owes me a living. I deserve this. The road belongs to me. I'm entitled it. So if you don't like the way I'm driving, get off the sidewalk. Sometimes jerkism is caused by a hole in the soul. And that's S-O-U-L, not S-O-L-E. We're not talking about shoes. We're talking about personalities. These people need affection. They need love. They need attention. There's been an emotional vacuum generated somehow in their life. They're emotionally deprived or emotionally wounded. Some of them have goals in life that have been unreached or unfulfilled, unrealized. Sometimes jerkism is caused by unresolved anger, resentment, bitterness, and malice. Even though the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 of Ephesians says, let no root of bitterness, Hebrews 12, let no root of bitterness spring up within you. I kind of like the Knox translation of that verse. It says, don't let the poisonous root of resentment take hold in your life. Resentment is a poison that kills us, not the other people that we resent. It is in Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, all rage, all anger, along with every form of malice. But what is the real cause? What's the basic root cause of jerkiness? It's because we are born selfish with a fallen nature, with what the Bible calls a carnal nature, a sinful nature, with an inclination to do that which is sinful and selfish. Unfortunately, we're all capable of a little bit of jerkism. Nabal, Abigail's husband in our story, was a jerk. We will see that he responded very poorly to the request by David. But jerkism in his life was not just an individual incident. It was a lifestyle. It was habitual. It was his usual way of life. He had a reputation for responding like this. You see, it says in verse 2 that he was wealthy. It's the very first thing we hear or read about Nabal. Friends, there's something wrong when the very first thing people say about us is that we own a lot of things. Even before we know his name, it says he was a rich rancher in southern Judea. He had thousands of sheep and thousands of goats. And like I said, he was a Calebite, even though he did not live up to the name of his ancestor, Caleb. Caleb was a good man. Caleb was a godly man. But Nabal did not live up to his heritage. In verse 3, it says he was surly and mean. Other translations say he was harsh. He was a cruel man. He was an evil man. He was not a nice man. He wasn't really the kind of person that you'd like to have as your best friend. And his servants knew it. In verse 17, one servant describes him this way, such a wicked man, he's such a wicked man that no one can even talk to him. Another translation, he says, he's such a worthless fellow that it's not worth anybody even speaking to him. He was a crusty Cretan. His workers knew it, and his wife knew it too. In verse 25, she says to David, my husband is a wicked man, and he's just like his name, which means fool. Now tell me, friends, what kind of a decent parent calls their baby boy fool? That's a great name for a boy. Do we have any Nabals in the crowd? Maybe that was part of his problem. Maybe his parents gave him a complex from the very day he was born. Another option is maybe that was his nickname, his moniker. Maybe it was something that he attained through his life because of his behavior. Now, the Bible says that wives should respect their husbands. But I'm sorry to report to you tonight, Stuart, that this is a man that did not deserve or receive respect. You see, there's four kinds of riches. There is the richness of what we have, material wealth. There is the richness of what we know. Knowledge is a form of power. There's the richness of what we do. Our kindness, our actions speak for themselves. But there's also the richness of character. Nabal he had the first one. He had material wealth, but he was emotionally, morally, and spiritually bankrupt. He was a pauper when it came to personal character. Billy Graham has said, when we lose our possessions, we lose a little. But when we lose character, we lose a lot. Nabal had picked up his social skills from the local zoo. He's had this amazing ability to shatter relationships. It could be said of Nabal, he never met a man he couldn't annoy. And David was no exception. When David sends his request, Nabal responds very rudely. Now, David, just to give a little bit of a backdrop, had gathered 600 soldiers around him in the wilderness. And they had protected Nabal's flocks and his shepherds from marauding tribes or from bandits. And David's men had been good to the servants of Nabal. You see, David kind of acted like a little bit of a benign Robin Hood. He wasn't officially authorized to enforce security, but he was kind of this informal security band. That was because the RCMP hadn't arrived there just yet. But David and his men had taken care of this man's flocks and his people, and therefore, when the celebration time came, after the shearing of the sheep, David thought perhaps he was entitled to an invitation. He thought it would be appropriate that they should be included. And so he gathers 10 of his men, and he puts them in a minibus, and he sends them down to Nabal and says, I want you to present a request that maybe we can join you in the celebration. But he doesn't get a very good response. The request was reasonable. If you read in verse 8, it says, please give us whatever you can find to give us. Whatever's in your mind, just give us whatever you think is appropriate. The request was extremely polite. In verse 6, here's the wording, long life to you, good health to you and to your whole household, and good health to all that is yours. There's no malicious intent. There's no secret scheme. There's no scam involved. This is just an honest, sincere request of goodwill. The wording was even condescending to David. He says in verse 8, please give something to your servants and to your son, David. He gives honor to Nabal. But in verse 10, Nabal gives his answer. Who is this, David? Who is this son of Jesse? He's just one of those scoundrels who's run away from their masters. He's just a rebellious good-for-nothing. Nabal goes out of his way to insult David, his men, and his request. To him, David's protection and David's help meant absolutely nothing. It wasn't just the negative words of his response. It was the demeaning tone. It was the sarcastic response. Who is this David? Who is this guy? Well, he just happens to be a national hero. He just happens to be the young man that defeated Goliath the giant. He just happens to be the subject of national songs. They're writing songs about him. He just happens to be the anointed next king of Israel. That's who he is. But like a smart aleck, Nabal says, who is he? He's nothing to me. His condescending arrogance was unnecessary, was uncalled for, and it was unjustified. Notice what Nabal says in verse 11, if you have your Bible. It says, why should I give my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers? Why should I give that to these good-for-nothing people? My. Nabal's world was as big as Nabal. He was the center. Nabal's world revolved around Nabal. Now, he had the means to help them, because later in the text, it says that he prepared a feast for himself that was fit for a king. You see, he has a lot of goods for himself, but he has nothing for others. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6 says, the fool speaks folly. The hungry he leaves empty. And from the thirsty he withholds water, even when the plea of the needy is just. Well, his response wasn't very kind. And David's men were not very impressed. They spun on their heels. They got back in their minibus, and they hurried back to David. Now, to say that when David heard this response, to say that he was angry would be a little bit of an understatement. He was deeply hurt and upset. Okay, he says, that does it. He's gone too far this time. Fuel up the Sherman tanks. pick up your machine guns. Load the rocket launchers. We're going to wipe out this foolish man. We're going to deal with this jerk. Well, actually, what he really said was strap on your swords. But he said, we're going to mobilize this military unit. And so 400 of his soldiers thunder off to take care of Nabal. It's just like the Wild West all over again. Nostrils blazing, flared, guns blazing. Well, actually, the Wild West hadn't come yet. So it was just like the Wild East. They head off to deal with the situation. But this fired up troop is stopped dead in its tracks. Let me introduce you to Abigail, Nabal's wife. Everything that Nabal was, Abigail wasn't. And everything that Nabal wasn't, Abigail was. If Nabob personifies rudeness and foolishness, Abigail is the picture of wisdom, courage, and courtesy. Her name means the father is rejoicing. It comes from the root word Abba, which means father, and Gale, which means daddy's favorite. We have a lovely daughter. We called her Charlene Gale. And I asked Pat if we could call her Gale because she's always been daddy's favorite daughter. Our favorite son arrives at 2 o'clock in the morning tonight. But Charlene Gale, Gale is daddy's favorite. Now, if we call her Abby tonight, it's only because we're just trying to abbreviate her name. But let me just say, she was a woman of beauty, of sagacity, of wisdom, and of good common sense. She was a woman of understanding and a woman of discernment. Her beauty, which she had, was more than skin deep. Now, I'm not sure how or why she ever hooked up with this cantankerous Nabal guy. But it was kind of like the story of the Beauty and the Beast. Only thing is, the beast never gets transformed. He's the beast right to the end. She knew what he was like. And after this rude response to David, Abigail instinctively knows that her naughty husband has put their whole household at risk, that David is not going to respond to this well. And so when a servant tells her what has happened in verse 14, she responds quickly. Now, it's significant that a servant goes and tells her what has happened. Because if he says, the servant said, we can't talk to that Nabal guy. He doesn't listen to anybody. But apparently, he felt like he could talk to Abigail. Not only that, but he also believed somehow that she could make a difference. What influence can a wife have in a Middle Eastern culture with a tyrant husband? But somehow, this servant believed that Abigail possibly could somehow alleviate the situation. He must have believed and had confidence in her ability to respond. And she did, quickly. She quickly jumps into action. She perceives the gravity of the situation. And she prepares a large gift of food, a considerable amount of food. And she's smart. She doesn't tell Nabal what she's doing, because he probably would have objected, but she sends the gift ahead of her to meet David. And then she courageously heads off to intercept this military force that is marching in their direction. Now, by doing this, she could have been signing her own death sentence, because David could have killed her on the spot. That's how upset he was. But friends, it's better to deal with our problems directly. It's better to face up to our challenges than to run away from them. Because when we run away from our problems, they chase us. Somebody said if your problem is at the front door and you run out the back door, you'll meet a bigger problem in the alley. So she faces her problem. Now, I wonder what she was thinking when she was making her way towards David. She said, how did I ever marry that ridiculous husband of mine? Or was she maybe rehearsing what she was going to say to David when she met him? One thing I do believe she was doing is praying. Because later in the story, we see that she was indeed a woman of faith who put her trust in God. So whatever she was thinking, her timing was impeccable. Because David is coming with his 400 soldiers down one side of a ravine as she descends the other side of the ravine. And she stops that army in their tracks. She wasn't dumb. She had sent on food ahead. Now tell me, friends, what army can overlook food? So some of the soldiers couldn't stop looking at the food, and some of them couldn't stop looking at Abigail. David was one of those. Did I mention that she was good looking? She was beautiful. Now, friends, good looking and good cooking has stopped a lot of good men. I'm included. So our Abby, she now falls down on the ground before David in humble submission. She pleads for mercy, not for justice. You see, she's a realist. She doesn't try to excuse the action of her husband. She doesn't try to manipulate David. There's no trickery. There's no chicanery. She's just simply honest and sincere and says, David, please, please have mercy on us. David is moved by her brave heart and her humble spirit. Oh, did I mention that she's beautiful? He melts like an ice cube on hot pavement. Her courage and her courtesy wins the day. She was spared, Nabal was spared, and David himself was spared from shedding blood. Her reward is in verse 35. Go home in peace. I have heard your words, and I have granted your request. Let's look quickly at her character. Let's learn from her experience. We've already commented on her courageous heart. She risked her life partly to save herself, but also to save others. We have seen that her approach to David was humble and courteous. You see, warmth usually wins more than wind. Proverbs 25:15 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb. They're sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. An olive branch can often do more good than a battle axe. Humility often gains more than arrogance. Five times in this presentation, she calls herself the handmaid, the servant of David. She calls David Lord, small L, twice. Big L, a couple times she talks to God. But little L, she calls him Lord or Master. Nine times she calls him Master. I won't mention anything about you wives at this point, but I know that you call your husband's master often. So anyway, you can identify. She places herself totally at his mercy. And then her confession, her speech to David, it is a picture of beauty, of prudence, and of clarity. She says that she is prepared to take the blame. Let me just read that again in verse 24. It says, let me accept responsibility for this misdemeanor that my husband has done. Verse 24, chapter 25 says, she fell at David's feet and said, pardon your servant, my Lord, and let me speak to your, and hear what your servant has to say. Okay, I thought I must have the wrong verse there. Anyway, because she does say, let me accept the blame for this error that has been done. She fell at his feet. Pardon your servant. Let me speak. I don't see it. You'll have to find it yourself, I guess. Sorry about that. But basically she says, let me accept responsibility. Let me take the blame. Even though in the next verse she says that she is innocent, she did not see the men when they came, and she did not hear her husband's response. She could say, like Schultz in Hogan's Heroes, I see nothing, I know nothing. I am innocent. But in spite of that, she's willing to take the blame. The climax of her plea is in verse 27 when she says, please accept my gift. And in verse 28 when she says, please forgive your servant's offense. Please forgive me. Please forgive us. Friends, these are not the easiest words to say, are they? And yet these are the words that have ended thousands of conflicts, thousands of disagreements. Please forgive me. And when we hear those words, we have to be quick to respond with the other side of the equation. Says, I do forgive you and truly mean it. Well, then Abigail proceeds to prophesy a blessing over David. She says, God will keep you safe. Your enemies will be scattered. And God will give you success and you will be a leader in Israel. Those same promises are contained in the Word of God for all of us, except perhaps the last one, that we would be a leader in Israel. The Bible gives us these same promises. God will keep you safe. Your enemies will be scattered, and God will give you success. So what's the consequence? The consequence is that Abigail is spared, Nabal is spared, and David is spared too from shedding blood and from taking revenge into his own hands. It's interesting because in the previous chapter to this, in chapter 24, David has an opportunity to take the life of King Saul, who is chasing him through the wilderness in order to kill him. And David has an opportunity to take Saul's life. But he doesn't take it. He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. In the chapter following this, chapter 26, he has another opportunity to take Saul's life. But he says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. But here in the chapter in between, he's very ready to take Nabal's life. He's going to kill the rascal. But because of Abigail, David is able to turn aside from his own personal revenge and turn it over into the hands of God. He maintains his moral integrity and his clear conscience and says, I'll have to let God take care of it. And I can just say that God did take care of it, as we will see in just a moment. Friends, we need to come to this position where we are willing to allow God to deal with some of those situations. Well, Abigail returns home, and wouldn't you know it, Nabal is drunk. He has been at his feast, and he's dead drunk. And again, she demonstrates prudence. She could have gone up to him and said, you idiot, you got us into trouble. You just about got us all killed. Na-na-na-na-na-na, but I solved the problem. But she didn't. She recognized that it was God that had given her the deliverance. Remember, I said, I think it was last week, that for the natural person, when they have success, there's a tendency to say, look what I did. But for those who are followers of Jesus, when God grants us success, we say, look what the Lord did. Abigail doesn't take credit for this herself. But the next morning after Nabal has sobered up, she tells him how close he came to mortal danger, how close he came to military devastation. And he has a heart attack on the spot. The Bible says in verse 37, his heart became like a stone. Well, the truth is, his heart was already kind of like a stone. It was already hard and crusty. And 10 days later, he dies. David didn't do it. God did it. Dave was not in any way involved, but God accomplished his purpose. Now, David immediately becomes aware of two things. Number one, his opponent who had insulted him is dead. And number two, Nabal's wife Abigail is now a widow. She's available. He thanks God for the first truth, and he takes advantage of the second one. He quickly avails himself of the opportunity to marry him. And out of this story, David gets a new wife, and Abigail gets a new life. But I want to close with lessons that we learn from this story. From Nabal, we should learn that foolishness doesn't end well, that arrogance and rudeness does not enhance relationship. We might say, but if I was in that situation, I would never have treated David like that. I surely would have been more courteous. I certainly would have been more receptive. But what did David do? He protected the soldiers. He built, they said, like a wall around us. He kept us from danger. We have a David who keeps us from danger. And I wonder if sometimes we treat our God disrespectfully. I wonder if sometimes we treat God rudely. We don't treat him well because we don't give him the praise that is due to his name. Here's what they said about David. He was good to us. He did not mistreat us. And he was like a wall of protection around us. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? God is good to us. He has treated us well. And he is protecting us. I'm afraid that there's maybe just a little too much Nabal in many of us. Just a little bit too much foolishness. Just a little too much jerkiness. So what do we do when we recognize this element of jerkiness in us? When we say, I have been a jerk. I have acted poorly. Well, first of all, we need to recognize it. Secondly, we need to repent of it. And then we need to ask God to empower us and give us victory over that area. And it might be helpful if we address the root cause. What is causing us to act this way? Why is this my negative response? And then practice the positive on a daily basis. That's something that we can learn from Nabal. What about David? What can we learn from him? Well, when the request comes to... what do we learn from David? When David's request comes to Nabal, he flies off the handle. And then his response gets back to David, and then David flies off the handle. Kind of like two bulls in the same pasture. You know, they're snorting and pawing the ground and facing off against each other. And David is about to settle the matter in his own way. He's about to take revenge with his own hands. Friends, we need to remember what the Bible says. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Maybe we need an Abigail to remind us that the battle is the Lord's. I will repay, says the Lord. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not natural. They're spiritual, to the tearing down of strongholds. When those situations arise, when we have been misunderstood or mistreated or misjudged, we need to be able to surrender it to God's control and say, God, it's in your hands. You deal with it. Sometimes, though, we like to say, God, would you like a little help? I would like to volunteer to be your assistant. No, sometimes we have to leave it with the Lord. That's a lesson that David learned. Because if he had shed this blood, it would have tainted his reputation before he even became the king. Well, then there's Abigail in closing. What do we learn from her? Well, she was a good example of wise action under pressure. I'm wondering how we would have reacted when we heard the story about how David's request had been refused and rebuffed. Would we have panicked? Would we have been overcome with frustration or paralyzed with fear? Would we have been clear-minded in the midst of the trouble? Would we have been calm in the midst of the chaos? We have to address our challenges with calm courage and deal with people with kindness, courtesy, and respect. I wonder when we go to the grocery store or when we go to the bank and the bank teller interacts with us, I wonder how much of the Abigail character they see in us. I wonder how much our children see it in our homes. I wonder if our spouses would say tonight, you know, my spouse reacts a lot like Abigail, not like Nabal. You see, Abigail teaches us that there's power in love and there's power in kindness. Abigail's example should stir within us the desire to be the very best we possibly can be, regardless of the circumstances. You see, friends, Difficult people do not have to control our tomorrows. We can take charge of our own life. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, Abigail was a good example, but we have a better one. You see, she stood between David and her husband. She intervened. She mediated on her husband's behalf. But we have a better mediator. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. He took the offense that rightly belonged to us. He took the punishment that we deserved. Jesus is like our Abigail. He stands between us and the wrath of God. Ernest Gordon was a Scottish soldier that was captured in the Second World War in Burma. He lived for several years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. The pressure was relentless. The jungle heat beat down upon them. There was pestilence and disease. There was physical abuse and starvation. His body was racked with diphtheria. He was so weak he couldn't even stand up. And all he wanted to do was to die. He said death would be better than what he was enduring. The camp was ruled by the law of the jungle, the survival of the fittest. Every man for himself. Take what you can, get what you can, and keep it for yourself. And then an amazing thing happened. Two new prisoners were brought into the camp. They still had hope. They still believed that they could live like with dignity and decency. And they began to help the other people. They bathed his wounds. They gave him the first bath he'd had in 6 weeks. Their kindness became contagious. And pretty soon, the people, the prisoners, were helping one another and serving one another and sharing whatever they had. And Gordon says, death was still with us, but death had lost its grip. Death no longer had the last word, because we had hope. Selfishness and hate was replaced by love and self-sacrifice. But the code of the jungle is not found only in prisoner of war camps. It's found in boardrooms. It's found in bedrooms. It's found in classrooms. It's found in grocery stores, in churches, and in parking lots. The world of I, the world of me, the world is I want what I want, and I'm not concerned about what others get. But Nabal's world can be changed. Abigail can change a Nabal world. Gordon tells a story of how on one occasion, after they had been out on a work crew all day long, the Japanese counted the shovels and discovered that one of the shovels was missing that they had been using to dig with. And the Japanese soldier guards lined them up and said, I want the person who took the shovel to confess. And if you don't confess, we will shoot every prisoner starting at the end. We'll just go down the line until we hear a confession of somebody admitting that they took the shovel. Gordon says there was a pause, and then one of the men stepped forward, said, I took the shovel. They beat him to death. But when they got back to the camp, they counted the shovels again and discovered that there was no shovel missing. They had miscounted the shovels. You see, Jesus stepped forward for us, just like Abigail stepped forward for her husband. He maybe wasn't worthy, but sometimes we're not worthy either. Friends, we live in a harsh world. There's more than a few Nabals in our world, but what our world needs is more Abigails. We can be an Abigail in a Nabal world. Lord, thank you for this woman who was so courageous and yet so courteous that she won the day, really for David as much as for her husband. But Lord, we meet Nabals in our life. We sometimes meet Davids who are so irritated and so upset and ready to take revenge. But Lord, a soft answer turns away wrath. May we be ministers of peace. May we be ambassadors of goodwill. And Lord, I just pray that you'd give us the spirit of Abigail. And Lord, just like you married her to David, someday we'll be married to our groom. We'll be the bride, Lord, and we'll be in your presence forever. But in the meantime, Father, help us, I pray, to portray the spirit of gentleness and to be kind to those around us and to show the character of Jesus everywhere we go. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. The Lord bless you, and we do have goodies. And so we would invite you to stay and have a time of fellowship. We always enjoy it so much, and we hope that you will stay and enjoy it with us as well. God bless you. Have a great week. Amen.